the New English Bible,
which is excellent at times, fails you rather miserably in the Jonine writings. And Robert Graves, who is not a Christian but a very good poet, rightly mocked the New English Version, made fun of it, as he kind of stuttered out, it, because that's how the Gospel of John begins in the New English. And the man who wrote it, they had a various person in charge of each particular book. They don't say who was, and they haven't let us know, but whoever he was not very gifted, I would say, in style. Whereas in the New Jerusalem, you have quite a different style. You have the style that has been shaped by Shakespeare and the great masters of the English prose since. And Tolkien, for example, wrote The Fellowship of the Ring, was one of those on the committee, the English committee for getting the New Jerusalem Bible into English. French scholars originally translated it because they've been the most up in their biblical studies. They were not permitted to publish. They couldn't let it be known, but privately they kept up with the most sophisticated of our continental scholars, largely Lutheran and Free Church in the English scene, Maul being the exception from the Church of England in the New Testament field. But they had the freedom now to translate from the original text, the first time actually since Jerome that the Roman Catholic Church had permitted a translation into a vernacular from the original text. And the English scholars who took it over and then retested it against the original, as well as enjoying the kind of succinctness of the French language, they've given us in the New English a very great translation. And this particular volume that I have here has the six translations that make a good text choice, really. The King James, sometimes still the most accurate, the Living Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, Phillips Modern English, and Jerusalem Bible. You have those six compared. Living Bible is the most pious of it and somewhat wordy as a consequence. It has every once in a while a good line. The Revised Standard Version, which is the most accurate overall. And that is the most accurate overall to the original, the least, I would say, graced in terms of style often. The New English Bible, which can oftentimes be very thrilling. To read Mark in the New English Bible is like reading the best of a modern novel. In fact, much better than most modern novels. You can't let it go. Really, you start Mark in New English and you're going to read it to finish it. And it goes bing, and it should be read in totality. The Gospel of John from Phillips here now has got some lovely lines in it. Phillips, of all the individual translators, has been the most sold and the most successful of those which have been translated by one person. And then the Jerusalem Bible. So it's kind of fun comparing them. I don't know if Rich is coming. I told him to stay in bed. He was going to do a picture of the Christ as we have our study now this morning. I'm going to start out with a sonnet of Shakespeare. You can't help reading yourself into Shakespeare. I'm well aware I'm reading Anthony Burgess's novel on him right now, and I know that many modern scholars want to make him out as gay, and that even this sonnet was written by a man with that in his mind. I've never read it without thinking of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him, and the way in which the Gospel of John destroys the possibility of ever getting into this kind of a mood, or at least staying in it if you are there, is one reason why I love this gospel so much. It's a gospel which, wherever we read it, carries to us the fellowship that you heard about from Janet just now. Even when you're alone, that fellowship comes to you in the Gospel of John. I think the best thing I ever did in my discipleship with our Lord is to memorize it on my knees. I asked for my room. I had two roommates at St. Olaf, and I asked for the room 1 hour a day when they'd be out of it, when I could lock it and have that privacy. I destroyed the privacy only twice, actually, through the year, and memorized it on my knees. Even so, though you memorize Scripture, you miss a lot of it, and the fellowship brings you new insights as it's shared with you. And I've learned from youth and youth movement in this gospel. For instance, one time I remember up on a retreat near the Hudson, on the Hudson River in New York, one of the boys, happened to be from the Free Church, about 16, pointed up to me that assurance that we have the Holy Spirit because Jesus is praying the Father that he would send the Spirit to us, and certainly his prayer is being answered. And I'd never really seen that insight there, though, as I say, I'd memorized it. And this is true for many other portions, so that the fellowship in Christ continually refreshes us with new insights and new understandings. And the Word of God is written to be read in fellowship. And when you're in fellowship, you can't stay like Shakespeare is in this one. But I've always allowed this sonnet to bring me up again into the wonder of that love of God for us that this gospel makes so clear, that none can miss it. When, in disgrace with fortune in men's eyes, I all alone beweep my outcast state, and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries, and look upon myself and curse my fate, wishing me like to one more rich in hope, featured like him with friends possessed. Desiring this man's art and that man's scope, with what I most enjoy contented least, yet in these thoughts myself almost despising, haply I think on thee, and then my state like to the lark at break of day arising from sullen earth sings hymns at heaven's gate. So thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings that then I scorn to change my state with kings. It's fun, isn't it? It's a really fun sonnet when you baptize it. And after all, he was baptized, and I take Shakespeare with all his joy and delight in the ribald and fun as a very profound and perspective Christian. I remember one of his lines, I've often thought of it, it takes a Christian to seduce a Christian. And it shows something that he knows about the way of man and our own weakness. But though we stumble, Christ does not fall. And none of us can stay in ER very long. I hope you know who ER was. Somebody spoke to me only yesterday. Okay, we're going to let the Lord speak to us today and put us in this fellowship where we're being touched by one another in the touch of Jesus upon us. Reading the prologue, it's put in poetic form and should be, as will a number of other portions in the Gospel in the Jerusalem Bible. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things came to be. Not one thing had its being, but through him. All that came to be had life in him, and that life was the light of men, a light that shines in the dark, a light that darkness could not overpower. A man came, sent by God, his name was John. He came as a witness to speak for the light, so that everyone might believe through him. He was not the light, only a witness to speak for the light. You can just see that picture in the Isenheim folder as you're saying that, and kind of that knock-kneed guy pointing with that wart on his finger up at Jesus. And that's what John was. He did no miracles amongst us, but everything he said about him was true, is how John is witness to in this gospel that loves him very much and sees him as a preacher of the gospel, and not just somebody who's pounding people with the law. The Word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world. He was in the world that had its being through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own domain, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God, to all who believe in the name of him who was born, not of human stock or urge of the flesh or will of man, but of God himself. This applies that particular verse to Jesus, which it's possible in the Greek rather than to us. The Word was made flesh. He lived among us, and we saw his glory, the glory that is his as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And with that word, I was going to begin today, but we'll just repeat it once more. For the Word was made flesh. He was enfleshed among us. He tented among us. This is the Greek word. He tented among us, and we saw his glory, the glory that is his as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This community, like another sister community much greater, Bethel at Bielefeld, is shaped by the Word made flesh. The touch of the Lord upon us is the word of the sauna and the word of the dining hall and the word of the hiking trail and the word of the volleyball court and the word of the plunge in the pools, the silvery water, that nice kind of a shivery plunge that you get now as you sleep, as you swim in the waterfall, because it's lovely swimming now. And then you can say with Browning, oh, the wild joy of living, the leaping from rock onto rock that you heard Bainton quote from. John appears as his witness. He proclaims, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he existed before me. Indeed, from his fullness we have all of us received, yea, grace in return for grace. Since though the law was given through Moses, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son who is nearest to the Father's heart who has made him known. Exegeted him is the Greek word there. Specifically made Jesus known in the wondrous detail of his humanity. No gospel makes the full humanity of Jesus more clear. He's weary. He sits at a well. He's angry and he says, you sons of the devil, you are children of the lie. Your father was a liar from the beginning. And he's lonely, and he wipes his disciples' feet and thinks upon his end, and the sheep will be scattered, and the shepherd is left alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. And he's exultant in an elder brother as he says, Mary, And she throws herself at his feet, and he says, "Do not cling to me, but go tell my brothers that I send to my father and their father, to my God and their God." And he's the elder brother risen from the dead to bring forth many brothers and sisters from the dead. So it's a tremendous gospel that leaves us almost exhausted in its wonder, in its tenderness, in its sense of detail. The one who wrote this was there. You have little biographical notes put in that's impossible to escape from. And even if it was a John, the disciple of the John, he had heard his teacher say it so often that he had this at hand. I think myself that it was the apostle himself who rested upon the bosom of our Lord, the one most dear to him. And he speaks of himself as the one whom Jesus loved, who wrote this, except for the final chapter. The final chapter is, of course, written by those who survived him and who let it be known that Jesus did not promise to come while John was still alive. And he states it a little differently. Now, John the Baptizer is seen in this particular gospel in a different way than the other three, quite radically different. In the other three, he's saying, "You sons of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" etc. You know, bang, bang, bang. Here in this gospel, he's seen as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And though he's speaking to a multitude, and in fact, Josephus tells us as many as 200,000 came to him on occasions, emptying the cities and villages to hear him. Must have had a voice like Herb Lottig's over at Golden Valley in St. Paul, so he could hear him for that many thousands. But here he was repeating again on the next day, as no one heard him and no one followed Jesus, but all clung still to John the witness. And once more, John preaches the same sermon. "Behold the Lamb of God." Two young men fall. And Dorothy Sayers, Born to be King, is one of those delightful books that every home should have, certainly where there are children or young adults. I used to have during Lent, every noon hour, an enactment of several of those scenes, and the kids flooded in from the high school across the street, including the Jewish kids. It's really thrilling. The finest radio religious play ever produced. And it's available to even on tape, which I haven't heard from the original setting over the BBC. But she has these two young men approaching Jesus, and John always stutters, the author of this gospel. And Jesus turns and says, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Master, where do you dwell?" And they go and stay with him that day in conversation. The next day, one of them gets his brother, Simon, who comes, and our Lord turns and says, "You are Peter, Cephas, a rock." And he's anything but that. But this robust, very masculine person is caught up into Christ and is to be a rock onto which Christ will build his church. And then we have Philip and Nathanael. Philip goes and finds Nathanael after our Lord has simply said to Philip, "Follow me." And Nathanael, with that kind of cynicism, that kind of sissifiedness, that kind of direction in the gay world, that Nathanael is with his cynicism, "Any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see." And our Lord tells him that before Philip found you under the fig tree, I beheld you. And Nathanael's overwhelmed, and Jesus assures him he'll see greater things than this. And the first sign with his disciples occurs at a wedding where it's very possible that they were out of wine because his disciples were there with a very thirsty appetite. Most likely that's what happened because they were hardly among the invited guests, but Jesus had them all with him. And so his mother says, "All right, they're out of wine." And he says, "Woman, my hour hasn't come." And then she says, "Whatever he tells you, you do it," to his servants. And he obeys his mother, and the first sign occurs, water into wine. That daily wonder and miracle that happens in all our lives continually as we are new every morning and as we take one another new from God's hand, that we can't get used to it. We can't get used to our marriages. We can't get used to our friendships. We can't get used to the wonder and privilege of being permitted to contribute to our common good and our daily tasks. Life isn't here to become used to it. It's here to become ever anew poetry and song. In the wonder of Jesus Christ, it turns water into wine. And so the very first miracle is earthiness. Barth and those who follow him tend to make these various aspects of living an example of God's covenant with us. And to us, this is rather forced thinking. I happen to love Karl Barth. I think he's the best critic the Lutheran Church has had in its whole history, and we certainly should read him. And he's worth it. There are thrilling moments of worship as you do follow him, as you get the wonder and glory of God who has chosen us in Christ from all eternity. But Barth believes that God made marriage to illustrate his church. We are Lutherans are very earthy, and we believe God made marriage because he delights in putting the solitary in families, as he declares. I am he who puts the solitary in families. And that in the Hebrew language, the same word operates for the act of sex and the knowledge of God, yada. Think of living in a culture that's shaped by that fact, that the same word you use for worshiping God is the word that you use for intercourse with each other. You would never have any hang-ups about intercourse, would you? You wouldn't have any feeling about, boy, I better not be doing this when Jesus comes, which is sort of the feeling most of us that come out of a pious tradition tend to have. And since it's such a delight, must be God isn't quite certain about it, you know. But the earthiness and wonder of a wedding feast where Jesus is and the water into wine shapes this gospel. That's the first sign. And this is an earthy gospel. And you move out of that moment of celebration in the wedding into the cleansing of the temple, in the same chapter, in the same breath, in the same continuity. In the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple happens, as you recall, the first day in Holy Week, Monday. Here it occurs at the very beginning of his ministry, and it occurs in connection with a festival feast. And unless we're celebrating, don't carry a banner. I had one of the sons of my dear friend Howard Hong with us for one Christmas when they were making a hunger walk and a point on going down to a small town in southern Minnesota. And finally, I told Nat one day, this is Christmas. I said, Nat, I don't like pietists, old or new. And I said, you're the worst of the new. All these banner carriers that were out, you know, making a point of being holier than everybody else because walking through a Minnesota December rain carrying a banner isn't exactly a pleasant pastime. But if you aren't celebrating, don't try to change it, really. The awfulness of people thinking they get their children to shape them up, you know, instead of celebrating. And then the shaping will occur in Lord's own gracious, broken hands. And this is the way it happens in the Gospel of John. You go out of a celebration then into a cleansing. And it's in the same spirit with which David Lean has in Dr. Zhivago. When Dr. Zhivago is addressed by the Russian General Commissar, Alec Guinness, you recall that opening scene almost, you'd better join the revolution, it's your neck. And he tells his uncle, while the rest of you are busy changing the world, some of us have to celebrate it. And this is what we Christians always are doing. And like Marty said, you're in the midst of a lot of this parade complex that we were having at that time, and everybody had to get out and take a banner. He said in his time, I think some 8 or 10 crusades while he'd been with the Christian Century had been addressing him and trying to draw him away from the celebration. But he says, we who are in the celebration can't be drawn into any of these kind of freak-out fads that come and go where we're all supposed to be gathered. But we're in this wholeness of Jesus Christ, and that's where the change will come. And that's where it does come. Until we draw the whole earth out of its whimpering self-pity into our praise. The cleansing of the temple, the establishment that always is living unto itself and for itself, and that Jesus Christ and those who are disciples of him will continually address for its cleansing. I used to say in the youth movement that no one can be a Christian apart from the church. You can't baptize yourself, you can't bury yourself. Long after I'm dead, the church will still be here. But no one can remain a Christian without fighting it, in the sense that it wants its own peace and security and leave us alone. Or like my dear friend Paul Bowe used to say about headquarters in the ALC, the most hated word around here is conversion. We don't want that trouble of converting them. We can stay the church and continue without allowing people to grow up. Keep them babes. And they're easier to handle. And that is not Jesus' way. And Jesus were brought up into the fellowship of the celebration and then in the maturity of his fellowship to cleanse the temples and to be part of this new birth that he brings the whole earth. And we're brought into the fellowship of that in Nicodemus, an example of the scholarly elite of his time, a man with a kind of integrity that brings him to Jesus Christ. And don't let it bug you that he came at night. It's a good time to come. Most of those who come through around here come through at night, in the shaft, the lift, in conversations, in the sauna. It's a good time to talk when dark unfolds the earth and you can unfold your heart to one another and pour it out like water before me, and I myself will plead your cause, says the Lord. That's Nicodemus coming and pouring out his heart. We know no one could do this except you were sent from God. You must be a prophet. And Jesus says you must be born again. Sort of a strange continuity in that conversation. And he's suddenly brought up with the need of a new birth. Erling Hessness, who now had 17 hospitals down in South Africa, was busy running away from our Lord and Albert Lee. And then he was in a bank, and came out of it at 25 to get his surgery and go to South Africa. But he used to say about the kind of preaching we were hearing at that moment in the life of the church, it makes you feel like you got to go out and get a new patch on the inner tube, but you need a whole new tire. And it's a good way to put the ones that miss this. We need this whole new birth that Jesus himself can give. My dear friend Howard Hong was studying the scripture instead of Kierkegaard, though he had a fellowship from one of our foundations after he got his doctorate to study Kierkegaard. And in that, he's made an international reputation, as some of you know, our outstanding scholar in English language now on him. And when he wrote a letter back, he said, "I've quit reading Kierkegaard, I'm just reading the Bible. It's all demand, demand, demand." And the last demand was half a page. It came by slow boat in those days, but we did have a flying boat, and it wasn't too many days after that, only three or four, when I got another letter. He says, "I'm still reading the Bible," and this he'd sent by airmail, and it's all gift, gift, gift. He had been born again. You come out from under the law and into the gospel. And that's the whole point in the Gospel of John. Did you hear it? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth, life come from Jesus Christ. Of his fullness we have all received. You see, you're not under the law, you're in the gospel, in this gospel. And that's why the word life or those derivatives from it occur some 66 times. You're living. You're not under that wrath of the law. You pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. And lead me in the way everlasting with relief." It's God who is searching, who is your heavenly Father, who knows we're like dust, and who has pity over us. And you're no longer fleeing from that probing of God as you permit him to carry on his own work in you. And then you aren't making yourself into a self-improvement association within the church. You're a celebration of God's goodness, who doesn't let you go. You're born anew. And this is what it says in the nub of this. I used it in a sermon several weeks ago here because the 29th of July was the 100th anniversary of the birth of Archbishop Soderblom. And Nathan Soderblom is one of the prophets of our century, one of the two founders of the World Council of Churches through the Faith and Order movement. And when he finished the seminary, he tells about this little text that occurs in this context of the conversation with Nicodemus. Here's what we read Jesus saying when Nicodemus says, "How can a man, grown man be born? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born through water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised when I say you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit." Remember Christina Rossetti's few little lines, you know? They go, I think, somewhat like this. "Who hath seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by." You know, that's how they go, remember? And when we're on our knees, the Holy Spirit's at work. He's the one that's brought us there. And our Lord is gracious with us. He never shows us what we're like, but only enough to keep us on our knees. So we're receiving from Jesus the strength that is his. That's the new birth. Nicodemus says, "How can that be possible? You, a teacher in Israel, you do not know these things," replied Jesus. "You don't know when I speak of earthly things? I tell you most solemnly, we speak only what we know and witness only to what we have seen, and yet you do not, you people, reject our evidence." That "most solemnly" is a kind of a stupid translation. It's not an easy one to get, that "verily, verily." But amen. The covenant mercies of God guarantee my speech is what that little word means. Amen. Everything that's God in his steadfast love that won't let us go. That's the amen. And we are giving you this earthy thing. If you do not believe me when I speak about things in the world, things that are present. The new birth is an experience everyone knows who's learned a language. It's an experience everybody knows who's fallen in love. That's a new birth. Suddenly you're dreaming the language. Suddenly the girl you've been carrying her books with becomes that unique being that's never been another like her. And you're seeing her, and that's true. You're born anew to her. I remember a conversation after Emilius Christensen on a choir trip when he asked me why I was a Christian. I said, because I couldn't stand to live with myself without Jesus Christ. He said, well, that's a good answer. He says, I'm a Christian because it's true. You must be born again. And he says, when I was a poor student at Augsburg without any money, I had lots of time to practice a violin 6 hours a day. And he says, one day as I was practicing, suddenly it happened. And I fell on my knees and I thanked God I'd been born again to music. I saw it as the kingdom of music and not scales, scales, scales. And he says, so too, you've got to be born again to Jesus Christ and not just a bit of the catechism or a little phrase from the Bible or part of a hymn, but Christ himself. And that's right. And this is where he breaks through. And this word now that I'm going to give you that was the word that brought eternal life to Soderblom. No one has gone up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven, and the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. That's a complete text for one of our Trinity texts in the church year. And he'd taken over his father's parish when he'd graduated from the seminary, and Saturday night came, he didn't have a sermon. And he called in the housemaid in his father's house because his father was on a six-month sabbatical, and he asked her what she made of these verses. And she said, you remember how the children of Israel out in the desert, they were always going back to their sins after they'd been in their prayers, and finally God got disgusted, gave up on them, sent a plague of serpents in their midst, and then they were dying off like flies. And then they cried out to God to help, and again God heard, and he told Moses to raise up a brazen serpent, and anyone who was bitten by the serpent had but to look, and he'd be healed. And she said, so too Christ has been made my sin. So when sin smites me and temptations come and I feel overwhelmed with my disgust, I look to the cross and I know that there hangs Gina and here is Christ. And she pointed to herself. And Anna Soderblom told the story both in San Francisco to a group of pastors here concerned about the World Council, as well as at the opening session of the World Council churches when it was a faith and order movement in Stockholm. And he said, in that hour, that which bears eternal life brought life to me, came alive, born again. As we look to the cross, not ourselves, that's the new birth. Just stop picking the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons and look to him who makes all things whole and who does all things well. For God so loved, yes, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost but have eternal life. For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. No one who believes in him will be condemned. But whoever refuses to believe is condemned already because he has refused to believe in the name of God's only Son. So we have this continuity in the Jerusalem Bible, all in the words of Jesus. It's not easy to separate in the Gospel of John from the words of Christ and the comments on that word, because he's become one with his body. The Gospel of John is a continuous echo out of the celebrating church that's celebrating and living in the resurrected Lord, our risen brother, the friend who laid down his life for us because he's the Savior of all men and especially of them who believe. And this celebrating moment of the risen one is the context of the Gospel of John and why the language comes out not like it does in the other Gospels. It's liturgical language already. It's the words of Jesus repeated in the company of the celebrators so that it's become a song of praise in the tent of our pilgrimage. And that's why the Gospel of John has this kind of penetrating power for us all, to take us out of the doldrums of the spirit and out of the dead places of the heart and make us alive in wonder, awe, and praise. As the Wesley hymn puts it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And we are in that lostness in this Gospel. And we're caught up into Christ. And that's why in this Gospel, John the Baptizer, as his disciples come and complain, everybody's going to him, they aren't coming to anymore. And John says, a man can lay claim only what is given him from heaven. He goes on to says, I'm not the Christ. You've heard me that. I'm only the one sent to be a witness before him. And my joy is in his joy. That's the friend of the bridegroom's joy. He must grow greater. I must grow smaller. He who comes from above is above all others. He who is born of the earth is earthy himself and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven bears witness to the things he has seen and heard, even if his testimony is not accepted. Though all who do accept his testimony are testing the truthfulness of God, since he whom God has sent speaks God's own words, God gives him the Spirit without reserve. The Father loves the Son and has entrusted everything to him. Anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, but anyone who refuses to believe in the Son will never see life. The anger of God stays on him. So this division that's constant in the Gospel of John is accented through the witness that we have heard of him who was sent before him. And there's always a division because of him. Whenever the gospel is truly preached, this is always the situation. Fritz Narsa tells a jolly story about Woodlake, out at Woodlake Lutheran in southern Minneapolis. They called him at 8:05 one morning, and the first service already started, and they found they didn't have a preacher. The one that was left of the staff had gotten laryngitis and lost his voice. And Fritz says, keep him singing a few more hymns while I shave and I'll get over there. And he thought, how can I make this gospel simple? And he came over with the simplicity of the gospel. And that afternoon, he said, his phone was ringing continually. People angry, can't be that simple. And people rejoicing, among them the head of the staff at the Veterans Hospital, I'd love to have you, a great lay theologian, that broke through that afternoon and saw, this is it, of course. Christ our sin, that we might have his righteousness before God. Christ broken for me, that I might be healed. Christ destroyed under the wrath, that I might be saved in the mercy. This is the happy exchange, and without it, there is no proclamation. That's what the altar tells us in the cross. And this is what the Gospel of John is all about. And it happens for a Samaritan woman in a conversation that's unforgettable, as she's told of a spring of water welling up onto eternal life that'll be hers. And as she's drawn into this, he says, go tell your husband. I have had no husband, and you know the story. And now she cries out, having heard this word, that this Father, even now, is seeking such as you to worship him. For he is a spirit, to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That it's not the denomination that counts, but the Christ who is the head of every denomination, who brings us into himself. I find him as a Lutheran, and that's where he came to me. You find him as a Baptist, Methodist, whatever it may be, and that's where he's come to you. And we're faithful within that fellowship, and yet the company of Christ is so far greater than Jew or Samaritan, Greek or Gentile, bond or free, male, female, all one new person caught up in this new birth that Christ brings for the whole earth. Because the sowing has been going on and the reaping time has come with the coming of Christ for the whole earth. And you see that whole earth received into him because there's a healing for a man whose son is sick, a nobleman. Because the sowing has been going on and the reaping time has come with the coming of Christ for the whole earth. And you see that whole earth received into him because there's a healing for a man whose son is sick, a nobleman. From the other contexts in the other Gospels, a Roman comes to him. And Jesus says, go thy way, thy son lives. And so Christ comes into this fellowship, and this is the second miracle for all men. And this gospel will conclude its public ministry where there are certain Greeks desiring to see you. And Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The nub of this gospel is as in the healing miracle in Mark, where you have a man with a withered hand and told to stretch out your hand, the very thing he could not do, that impossible possibility that you heard last night. And the phrase is Karl Barth's, by the way, that impossible possibility that the gospel continually performs in our life. For what it promises, it can perform. Stretch out your hand. And here's a man, 38 years he's been sick. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been in this condition for a long time. He said, do you want to be made well again? Do you want to be well? Strange, strange question, and yet it applies. We prefer our self-pity and our notoriety in this terrible situation, and he had become his illness. What would he be without his sickness? Nothing. That's what made him important. And so he comes back with a self-pity. I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's disturbed, and while I'm still in the way, someone else gets there before me. You can hear the whine all over the place, can't you? And Jesus said, get up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk. The man was cured at once. He picked up his mat, walked away. That day happened to be the Sabbath, so the Jew said to the man who'd been cured, it's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your sleeping mat. He replied, don't blame me. It's not my fault. That's what he says. Just it. Talk about self-pity. Boy, it's all over the place, isn't it? He says, the man who cured me, he told me, pick up your mat and walk. See? And they asked, who is the man who said you pick up your mat and walk? The man had no idea who it was since Jesus disappeared in the crowd that filled the place. After a while, Jesus met him in the temple and said, now you are well again. Be sure not to sin anymore. Something worse may happen to you. And the old tattletale goes off, doesn't he? He tells the Jews, it was Jesus who made me walk. And from that time on, they sought to put Jesus to death. For your self-pity and mine, he hung on the cross. Because self-pity is the name of unfaith. That's what unbelief is. Self-pity. That's the one thing that's right, as far as I'm concerned, in basic youth conflicts. They got a good approach on that to these kids who are always wishing there's somebody else, just like the sonnet with which we started. But when you're in Jesus Christ and you look to him, you know you're king. And how can you all alone bewail your outcast state? Because you're not outcast any longer. You're included. You're one of the fellowship. You're in the Gospel of John, walking with our Lord onto the cross. And you hear this word in 544. And that verse made me a biblical Christian. That's the verse that saved me from William James Tolstoy and others to whom I fled, Henry Bergson and so on. After I became a Christian, was embarrassed for the simplicity of Jesus loves me, this I know. Because I was a silly hymn I was singing as I was setting tables when the Lord laid hold of me. And you're always embarrassed by that simplicity. And as William James says, behind every philosopher is the shame for a spiritual experience. Good insight of William James. How can you then believe if you seek honor one of another, seek not the honor which is of the only God? That's John 5:44. How can you believe? That means within the context of the Christian church, we will certainly seem to be radical over against their conservatives and conservative over against their radicals. We're not going to be seeking the praise of men, but the honor and glory of God. That means that that struggle and fight is never over to be you, and there are no patterns for you. You aren't your mother nor your grandmother. You are God's new event for the world, and something of God is destroyed for the world when you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor of the only God. You're living in that freedom for which the gospel has freed you, that fullness of life from his fullness that you've now received, to allow God to be all in all. And what you're concerned about is the approval that comes from the one God. We were preachers find it helps us sometimes on Saturday nights to take a walk through a cemetery and realize how soon we're going to be there. And no matter how angry certain people may be made by letting the whole counsel of God resound again on Sunday morning, it has to be said. The bread of life on which we all feast comes in the middle, and I'll just give you briefly now some of this gospel in a kind of silly illustration. Most of you are still of an age to know what those cross-country trains look like. Actually, Amtrak trains still keep the format, those vista domes. The ranch car, the dining car. Everyone in the train is open to some kind of a vista dome and to a ranch car and to a dining car. It's true that you get back into the first class section and then you get those very nice kinds of vista domes in the old trains that were real at the rear and you could see the whole train and where it was moving. In the Gospel of John, the sixth chapter is like the ranch car where you can pick up a lunch on the bread of life. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall die in your sins. These are hard sayings. Who can receive them? It's the word that I speak unto you, that spirit and is life. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus responds. Will you also go away? He asks his disciples, and Peter responds, to whom shall we go? We have believed and come to know for certainty that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. And we're feasting on those words that are open to all in this ranch car situation. Then we have the rest of the 12 chapters for the whole public, and then with the 13th chapter with Jesus' own. You're back where only those can come who are in the discipleship. Having loved his own who are in the world, Judas is sent out to do his deed of darkness, and it was night. And you have that tremendous identification with his body. The head with the body is one, of course. The branches and the vine are one, of course. And I and my Father come and make our home in you. And he receives you, receives me. And if I've washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. Happy are you if you do these things. The whole identity context. I go to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit as the Father sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven them. The identity complete through this gospel. And it belongs to you from the 13th chapter on. And yet that great cross event of chapters 18 and 19 is the dining car where also all may once more enter. And it is finished is his cry for the whole world. In the resurrection life with our Lord, you do have that vista dome, and you see something of what is coming. The Holy Spirit will show you things to come. You're living in him who makes you aware of the nature of man and of his need of being reborn. Because just before that reborn passage of chapter 3, it says, Jesus trusted himself to no man, for he knew what was in man. Man on his own is put down in the Gospel of John. Man in Jesus Christ is put up to be a king under the King of Kings, a queen under the King of Queens, a brother unto whom is given the fullness of Jesus, a friend, and I lay down my life for my friends, and all that I've heard of my Father I have told you. These are specific remarks of Jesus in this gospel. And you're celebrating him who ever gives himself to you anew. I will not leave you on your own. Orphanos is the Greek word. I will come to you. You're not going to be a bunch of orphans in this world. I'll be with you. Because I live, you will live also. And that life that you heard from Janet in the first epistle comes to you, the life that's in Christ. And he that has a son has life. And these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? That word life in the Gospel of John is the same as kingdom in the synoptics, the same as justification by faith in Paul's particular epistles. Anton Friedrichsen, the greatest of the biblical scholars in our century, has a beautiful essay that's now in English, even in The Root of the Vine, on just this. And here you have, in the same context, these three different ways of putting it. The kingdom, go sell all you have, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the life that's in Mark, Matthew, Luke. In the Son that is given to you, this life of the kingdom. The justification by faith, you no longer have to be right. You're no longer pretending to be right. This business of being right was always wrong, as I said again to the Presbyterian pastors last night. Let's let conversation happen, both with God and man. When we're in the wrong, God can put us right with himself. And when we know we ain't got it all, we can listen to one another and be receiving from each other this reflection of Jesus that comes through you that I can never know. As Bonhoeffer's put it so beautifully, and with there we close this life together that he describes in the book by that name, a book of our century that'll live in the centuries to come until Jesus comes, because it sees so clearly that the reason why we worship is because the Christ is new, is stronger than the Christ in me. And so the Christ in you permits me to celebrate him with you. And I may sulk and become cynical and have self-pity when I'm alone, but when I'm with you, it ain't possible. Because you're reminding me always that we're sons and daughters together, caught up in Jesus Christ to praise him, whose mercies never fail us, who says in this great gospel, Ham som kommer til me skal je ingen lundestutte ham ut. Unfortunately, Norwegian is, of course, the language of the Lord more, so that you get it clear. But it actually translates the Greek a little better. In English, we can't get the Greek as clearly. Him who comes to me, I will never, no, never cast out. The Gospel of John.